Let's open our Bibles tonight to Deuteronomy chapter 7. As Moses is speaking to the people just prior to their going into the promised land, they're gathered on the east side of the Jordan River, and this will be the last opportunity that Moses will have to speak extensively to them. He will be going to heaven. There will be a new leader, and Moses wants them to not only get into the promised land, but to thrive and receive all of the blessing that God has for them. And so he is discussing with them in these chapters the motivation that they should have for obeying God's law. You know, if you're driving down the street and there is a policeman right behind you, whether you want to obey the traffic law or not, you will do so because the cop is right on your bumper. And in fact, you've already wondered if he saw several misdeeds that you did behind the wheel. You're already wondering if, you know, five blocks back when you were going 10 miles an hour over the speed limit, if he saw that. So, you know, we can be motivated by the fact that if I don't get my act together, if I don't drive right, I'm going to get a very expensive traffic ticket. But what is the greatest motive for keeping the law? Particularly when we look at the children of Israel about to go into the promised land. Well, the greatest motive was actually discussed in chapter 6, and that motive is love. It's love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That's the message of the Old Testament. The message of the New Testament is very similar. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You know, a lot of people have the wrong idea about love. They think it is a feeling, so if you feel like it, you know, if you wake up and say, Lord, I just really feel a love for you, then you're motivated by the feeling. No, that's not the way love works. Love is an act of your will. So in chapter 6, there's two motives that God lays out for the children of Israel. The first one being love, the second one being gratitude. They were to be so grateful to the Lord that they would share with their children what God had done. And there toward the end of chapter 6, the father is to tell the son about how the Lord delivered them from Egypt, brought them through the wilderness, brought them into the promised land, and so that there would not only be this motive of love, but also a motive of gratitude that would be passed down from generation to generation. Now, as we come to chapter 7, there's yet another motivation for keeping the commandments of God, and that is because they are a special and unique people. A special and unique people. They are a people set apart. And we'll see that as we work through chapter 7. Now, first verse, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. Now, Moses is telling the children of Israel in advance, God is going to do that. You're going to come into the land of Canaan, and sort of as the kids were just speaking of a few minutes ago, man, you get up here, the view is different. And they're going to get into the promised land, and they are going to see these great armies. These armies of Hivites or Hittites or Jebusites, whatever the case may be, that are determined to cast them out of the land. And God tells them, even though these armies, each one, they're greater and they're mightier than you, God will deliver you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son and take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. Here it is. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. You know what Moses is saying in verse 6 to the children of Israel? That they are a holy people, that they are a special treasure above all of the peoples on the face of the earth. To the Lord is actually applicable to each one of us. In Christ, we are a special treasure to our Heavenly Father. We are a chosen people, we are told. God chose you, God chose me before the foundation of the earth that I might be rightly related to the Father through Jesus Christ, that I might be an inheritance to the Lord. I mean, think about that one. You know, we not only receive a heritage from the Lord, the Bible says that you and I are the Lord's inheritance. He loves us. He cherishes us. He cares deeply about us. A special treasure. Now, why is that? Well, look at verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. You know, sadly, there are those people who think that God has blessed them and that God loves them because they're something special, because they have been endowed with certain abilities and talents, and you know, they just look outstanding, they're attractive people. That's not true at all. You're special to God because he loves you, and he loves you without condition. He doesn't say, to be special, you have to meet my special qualifications. God loves you because you are you. And his love is a love that does not waver. You know, if feelings are involved in love, now I told you a moment ago that love is not about a feeling. Now, in this culture, our culture, you know, tries to define love in that way. But love is something that has to do with us volitionally. We will to love. We keep God's commandments because we love God, and it's not a kind of thing where I wake up in the morning and say, well, I think I'll obey God today. We do it because we love him. And you see, God's love, it never wavers. It never goes up and down. God doesn't wake up and say, you know what? I am so sick of you, John. You messed up 5 days in a row. And I give you opportunity after opportunity. I give you chance after chance. And I'm just tired of how you just don't seem to have it together. That's not how God's love works. God's love is, well, Paul calls it, it's agape. He just loves because that's who he is. And he looks for opportunities to love on us. And he looks for opportunities to show us how much he loves us. Now, he's saying to the children of Israel, you were the least of all peoples. That's there in verse 7. When Jacob was reunited with his son Joseph, you remember that story. Jacob had thought for decades that Joseph was dead. He wasn't dead. God sent him to Egypt, actually, to save his people. There was the years of plenty, and then the famine, and Joseph stored up food, and when his family ran out of food, they came down to Egypt, and Joseph made himself known to the brothers, and ultimately he said, I want you to bring Dad down here, and you bring your families down here, guys, and we're all going to live together in Egypt. How many came down to Egypt? 70. There were 70 of them. This was the nation that God was going to expand radically. I mean, he had given Abraham that kind of promise. Abraham, your descendants are going to be as the sands of the sea, the stars in the sky. And by the time Abraham was 100 years old, he had one son. And that's all he ever had. And his one son had two sons. And that's all Isaac ever had. And finally, Jacob would have 12 sons, and that's where the 12 tribes came from. But, you know, there wasn't much when they first started out in Egypt, but when God brought them out, there were millions. There were millions. They went from a small people, small in number, to, you know, a great number of people. So now Moses is saying, you're a treasure to God. You're special to God. You are a holy people. You are a people who are set apart. So stay set apart. Now, once again, what applies to the children of Israel applies to you and me. Now, what does it mean to be a set apart people? What does that mean? It means that you are going to have contact with the people in the world, because we're in the world, but we're not going to be contaminated by that contact. I mean, that was Jesus all the way, wasn't it? He was a friend of publicans and sinners. And yet we're told in, I believe, Hebrews chapter 7, that he was holy, that he was undefiled, that he did not sin. And that's the exact way that we are to live. We're to live in the world. And we're to take Christ into the world. And we are to take our way of life into the world. We are to take our worldview, the way we see the world, into a world that doesn't see the world the way we see it. And we're to hold on to all of these things. We're to be salt and light. But the contact that we have with the world is not to contaminate us and pull us into the world's lifestyle. And that applies to you and me. It applies to all of us here tonight, as it applies to the children of Israel as they were coming into the land of Canaan. Now, God knew the extent of the spiritual pollution that existed in Canaan land amongst these seven nations. I mean, they had so sinned against God that it was beyond the point of no return. There was no way that these people could be redeemed. In fact, one way to look at the children of Israel being in Egypt for 400 years is to understand that for 400 years, God was giving this Canaanite culture, these different nations in Canaan land, an opportunity to turn from a sinful lifestyle that was literally killing the people, because we know from archaeological discoveries that there were all kinds of sexually transmitted diseases, but they never turned. They never cried out to God for his mercy. They never came to the light. They were in this darkness, and God is speaking through Moses and saying, listen, I don't want you to be contaminated by all of the pagan, hellish idolatry that exists in Canaan land. Now, if you will be faithful to stay separate and keep the law, God, he will keep his covenant with you, and he will show mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. But on the other hand, verse 10, he repays those who hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments, which I command you today to observe them. Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock in the land of which he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt which you have known, but will lay them on all those who hate you. Also, you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eyes shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. Now, we're moving into another category of motivation, you might say. What have we said thus far? We're motivated by our love for God. We're motivated by our gratitude to God. And then we're motivated because we are a special people. We are a separate people. Why is that? Because God is gracious and God is merciful. And because God has set us apart, we want to make sure that we don't contaminate our lives, and we want to keep ourselves in that place where God can bless us. You know, God loves you, but there are places that you can go where God cannot bless you. Do we all understand that? Do we all get that? God desires to bless you. And there is, so to speak, a spout where the blessings pour out, and that's where you need to keep yourself. But if you don't keep yourself in that place, then God is not able to bless you, though he loves you. Now, we'll see in a few moments what God's answer is to people that go astray. But here in the latter half of chapter 7, we're moving into, you might say, the fourth way that God motivates us, and that is by our remembering the promises that God has made. God has promised to deliver the nation of Israel. He is going to go before them. These people that are so fierce and appear to be so mighty, you're going to defeat them. That's what God has promised. You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. The great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out, so shall the Lord your God do to all the people of whom you are afraid. The Lord's saying, I know you're going to be afraid. So when fear comes, you remember the promises that I've made to you. I will deliver you. You will defeat this enemy. I think of, I guess because I read it just recently, a story I love. It's in Matthew chapter 14. Many of you know the story. The 12 disciples are in a boat, and they've been rowing and rowing and rowing for hours. And they're going nowhere. What's the problem? Well, they're in a severe storm. And these headwinds are coming against them, and they're just not able to make any headway. And they're fatigued. The winds are roaring. The waves are billowing. And increasingly, it's just looking more and more and more hopeless. And then there is this weird thing that takes place that stirs up these superstitious fears within them. They see what they are sure is a ghost. A ghost. A ghost, a phantom walking on the water toward them. And in their thinking, it's just kind of a weird sign that they're about to die. You know, it's kind of like the ghost is coming to get them. And they're very fearful. I mean, you would be too. If you'd been rowing and rowing and rowing, you're in this fierce storm, and now there is this vision, there is this apparition walking towards you, and local folklore and superstition says that when that happens, you're about to die. You know, the boat is going to sink, you're going to drown. And so they're very fearful. They just never thought that Jesus would come to them walking on the water. But Jesus calls out and he says, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." Now, was Jesus saying, "Hey guys, cheer up"? You know, the best translation for that word, be of good cheer, is take courage, because I'm here. And because I'm here, I am going to get in between you and whatever is threatening you at the present time. And Jesus would say that to you. He would say that to me, particularly in those situations where something seems to be coming against us, and here it comes, and you're saying, "Man, this is way bigger than I am. There's no way I'm going to get through this one." And that voice says, "Take courage. I'm here. Be not afraid." So for the children of Israel, God's saying, "Listen, whatever you see that strikes fear to your heart, know that I am going to be between that thing and you. I'm going to be in front of you. And if there's anyone that you want in front of you when an army is marching toward you, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he's mightier than a million-man army. He's mightier than aircraft with nuclear weapons strapped to them. Doesn't matter. If Jesus is between you and whatever it is that is assaulting you, whatever it is that is coming against you, you win. So, how is the Lord going to deliver them? Well, look at this. Now, there are some people that don't take this literally. I happen to. It says, moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until those who are left who hide themselves from you are destroyed. That's right. I think God's literally going to use an insect, a hornet. You shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. And the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. You will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. So God's got the whole picture. God's got the whole thing under control. Would they like to just drive out everybody at once? Of course. Would you like all your problems solved by a week from today? Of course. But sometimes it doesn't work out that way because there are other considerations. And, there's kind of an ecological kind of thing going on here. And so the Lord says it's going to happen in a gradual kind of way. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you and will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. And he will deliver their kings into your hand, and you will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. You know, if you ever travel overseas, maybe you're somewhere in Asia, and you're in a shop, and they have all kinds of artifacts there, and on this one shelf is this idol. But it's really quite a work of art. And you're thinking, you know, I wonder if Pastor John and Sally would like that. Maybe I'll bring that back to them. You know, this is an artifact. Like, this is a treasure. I mean, I know it's an idol, but you know what? Don't give it to me. I'm not going to put it in my home. And I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 20, idols are associated with demons. And I can't break that down completely to you. I can only tell you what the Word of God says. An idol is nothing. It's lifeless. It's just, you know, whatever material it's comprised of. And so the children of Israel are thinking, well, man, look at the gold covering on them. I can chip that gold off and use it for something else. I mean, I can make my wife a nice necklace or something like that. Or I'll sell the gold. The market for gold is way up. You know, I'll get some money for it. God says, don't have anything to do with an idol. Nothing. And don't even try to separate the gold from the wood. Just destroy it all. Don't bring it into your house, for goodness sakes. See, listen, that's what a people who are separate unto the Lord, that's who they are, that's what they do. And just make sure that there's nothing that will spiritually ensnare them or contaminate them or draw them into something that pulls them away from the Lord. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way those 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not? Question. Do you know what's in your heart? Some of you say, oh yeah, Pastor, I know. I know what's in my heart. Oh, you might think you know what's in your heart. But you see, you get in a wilderness trial and you find out that there's some other heart content that you didn't even know about. You're going to hear stuff coming out of your mouth. You're going to experience emotional outbursts having to do with anger, and you're going to say, where did that come from? That's not me. Yes, it is you. It's in your heart. God's just putting you in a situation where you can see what's in your heart. And the children of Israel, they had some things in their heart that they had to get out. And so God says, listen, you who say, I am very noble of heart. You who are puffed up because of your self-concept that really isn't very accurate, I got to put you out in the wilderness to humble you and show you what's really there. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Hey, who said that? Where'd that come from? Jesus. That's right. That was how Jesus replied to Satan the first time Satan came to tempt him. You remember that temptation? Jesus is literally starving to death. He'd been fasting in the wilderness for 40 days, 40 nights. He's right at that point where he could very well succumb to hunger, and that's when the devil just happens to show up. And, you know, the way I see it, he probably pointed to a stone that was there on the, you know, soil of the Judean wilderness and said, come on, Jesus. You're the Son of God. You have the power to take that stone that looks like a loaf of bread and actually turn it into a loaf of bread. And you should do that. You need to help yourself. And that's when Jesus, listen, led by the Holy Spirit, said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, I have a question for you. I was asking myself this question. What makes you hungry? Now, I'm not talking about the smell of freshly baked pizza. I'm not talking about your physical appetite. I'm talking about your spiritual appetite. Because we have phases. You have phases, I have phases. Where, truth be told, you're really not that hungry. You're not hungry enough to pick up your Bible and open it up and say, Lord, I'm getting spiritually emaciated. I need to get into your word. Lord, would you feed me? Holy Spirit, would you just speak to my heart as I am reading your word? I need to be fed. Now, what brings you to that point in your life where you say, man, I'm hungry. I'm hungry for the word. Well, we would probably have different answers. But, you know, I think one of the things that dulls and depresses our spiritual appetite is when we develop appetites for other things. Oh, my magazine just came today. I need to sit down and read my magazine. Or, honey, what happened to the sports section? I need to read the paper. And you start reading the paper. Oh, what time is it? I need to turn on Fox News and find, you know, and you develop these different appetites. Listen, I've had it happen. And I'm thinking, why don't I want to read the Bible? Well, I just started munching on other things. But you know what? Our faithful Heavenly Father, who loves us and knows what we need. He knows what you need. He knows what I need. He can get us in those situations where all of a sudden we get real hungry. The paper's still sitting out there on the lawn from yesterday. The TV hasn't been on for 36 hours. Hungry for the Word. And when you have those spare moments, you open up your Bible and it's just, I mean, you go to some section where you wouldn't even normally read. You say, but I don't get that book. I don't do, but you're just so hungry for the Word, you're just in it. And so God allowed the children of Israel to get hungry in the wilderness, and he sent them manna to eat. Now, manna, bread. Jesus likened himself to John chapter 6 to the manna. He's the bread of life. He's the Word become flesh. And Jesus is not here with us physically in a material sense. He's certainly here spiritually. He said, I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. But we have his Word. And so the Word becomes manna to us. And sometimes the Lord has to withhold other things so that we're hungry for the manna of the Word. We're hungry for the bread of life. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Where do you get that? You get that from the Word of God. Now check out verse 4. It says, your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. That's pretty amazing. Same clothes for 40 years. They don't have any holes in them. You know, they're still holding up, so to speak. Maybe not that stylish, but they're still durable. That's great. But here is what is very interesting. Nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Now, I'm not a foot doctor. I'm not a podiatrist. But I do know this. I do know that one of the reasons your feet will swell up is because you're not eating the right food. It's dietary. So what does that tell us? It tells us that manna that they ate for 40 years met every important nutritional need there was in their bodies. And though they're on their feet, I mean, you know, when the cloud moved, they didn't get in the car and follow it. They went on foot. They did a lot of walking. There probably weren't too many overweight people in that great multitude because they were walking all of the time. They were on their feet. And yet their feet never swelled because the manna took care of that and a host of other things. Now, verse 5. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. So get the picture there. It's not God, you know, with a whip, you know, beating and manhandling you. It's a father who is lovingly disciplining his son, because he wants his son to grow up and to be mature physically, mentally, emotionally, but especially spiritually. And That's what the Lord was needing to do with the children of Israel. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. By the way, verses 7, 8, and 9, just a beautiful description of the land they're about to possess. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. So a land not only rich in agricultural bounty that will provide all of the food you need and then some, and some stuff that's really delightful, but in the very land itself are all of these natural resources, including iron and copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. I grew up with a kid that we went to school with, and we would play together. This was when we were quite young. And in our house, we would sit down to eat. And no matter how hungry you were, no matter how tasty the food smelled and looked, you didn't dare, especially if my dad was sitting at his regular place at the head of the table, you didn't dare touch your food until it was blessed. And if you did, you'd get smacked. So you bless the food. But my friend, Tommy Wilterink, I would go to his house, and they were a very religious family. And they would sit down, and they would start eating. And I thought, this is really weird. They don't say the blessing. And so I was over there for lunch, and we had eaten our hamburger, and we were all done. And I jumped up, and I said, come on, Tommy. And the whole family was sitting there staring at me. And Mrs. Wilterink said, John, would you please sit down? It's time to bless the food. Bless the food. See, they blessed it after they ate it. That was just the way they did it. They probably do that to this very day. There are some religious traditions, and you know, we bless it before we eat it, which if you're at certain fast food places, I think that's very wise. But they bless it after you eat. And maybe this is the scriptural authority that they, you know, when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. So maybe that's where they get that. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you right out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he spoke to your fathers, as it is this day. Be careful. Be careful. Satan wants you to take credit. Satan wants your heart lifted up. Satan wants you to say, I did it. You know, that's really, I believe, Satan's strategy for the downfall of the United States of America. No, we built this country. Well, I read in the older editions of the history books that our founding fathers sought to build something with our founding documents and in so many other ways that would establish a platform and a foundation that God could bless, wherewith God would shed his grace upon the United States of America, and that our greatness would derive from what God established for us in this great nation. And we have to be very careful, whether nationally or individually, that we start thinking, you know, you're pretty good, John. Yeah, you've accomplished a lot. You've done this. You've done that. Don't take credit. Be very careful. Because in verse 19 it says, then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. Love the Lord. Be motivated to keep his law by your love, by your gratitude, by the fact that you are separate from all of the peoples of the earth. We interact with them, we work with them, we love on them, we seek to bring them to the Lord, but we are separate from them. We are God's special people. And then we are motivated by the promises of God. We remember what God has promised. Let those things be your motivation. And when pride begins to rear its ugly head and you suddenly find that you don't have that much time to read the Word of God, you don't have that much time to serve the Lord because you have much more important things to do as you are tending to your little kingdom, understand that that kingdom can disappear really fast. Well, Father, we thank you for your Word to us tonight. We thank you for these things that we need to remember, Lord. You tell us that over and over again in this book. You tell us to remember. And I pray, Lord, that we would remember. We'd remember this precious book that you have given to us and how important it is that we feed upon it, how important that we be in the Word and that the Word be in us, how important that we hide your Word in our heart, how important that your love is that which motivates us to serve you and to obey you. So, Lord, tonight, as a people, we thank you for what you've given to us. And we give you the glory. And we give you the honor for what you have done. Lord, may we humbly continue to follow hard after you, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.